This morning I'd like to talk to you all about the myth of the Lone Ranger. Does anybody remember watching the Lone Ranger show when you were a kid? Every single one of you are a little bit older than me. Okay, how many of you have seen the more current movie starring these two guys? I have to say, when I saw Johnny Depp, I still can't figure out why there's a stinking crow on his head. But this is the Lone Ranger I remember, because I didn't grow up watching that show, but I was aware of that show. And I found some interesting things this week as I was reading about the Lone Ranger that I wanted to pass on to you guys. This is very interesting information, because I had a lot of assumptions about the Lone Ranger. And so I wanted to share with you what I learned this week about the Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger was never seen without a mask or a disguise. You all probably know that. He was never captured or held for any length of time by lawmen, avoiding his being unmasked. Now, you have to remember that when I'm reading these, this is the original Lone Ranger. This isn't the, like, probably 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 iterations of the Lone Ranger that have happened over the last 100 years almost. This is an old radio show. This comes from the very first Lone Ranger that was initially created. He always used perfect grammar and precise speech, to devoid of slang. The Lone Ranger never drank or smoked. The saloon scenes were usually shown as cafes with waiters and food instead of bartenders and liquor. Was named the Lone Ranger not because he rode alone, but because he was the only one that survived. Now, for those of you that watched the most current movie, they actually show this scene. The scene that actually happened not only in the original Lone Ranger, but in the movie, in which he was the Lone Ranger that survived an attack at the beginning of the show. The rest of them passed away. So he wasn't the Lone Ranger because he traveled alone. He was the Lone Ranger because he was the only one left. He decided to use only silver... I love this part. He decided to use only silver bullets to remind himself that life is precious and not to be thrown away. Isn't that cool? It's expensive, yes. If you're going to shoot somebody, it better be worth it. So here's another thing that I found. The Lone Ranger's creed. The initial Lone Ranger had a creed. And there's a couple of them I left off here because the font's really small and I didn't want to put them all on there. But here's the ones that I found to be the most interesting. That to have a friend, a man must be one. That all men are created equal, and that everyone has within himself the power to make this a better world. That God put firewood there, but that every man must gather it and light it himself. Isn't that interesting? In being prepared physically, mentally, and morally to fight when necessary for what is right. That a man should make the most of what equipment he has. That's just good stewardship. That all things change but truth. That truth alone lives on forever. Isn't that great? This is good stuff. In my Creator, my country, and my fellow man. So you see, even in his creed, you don't see the idea of standing alone, do you? You don't see the idea of the Lone Ranger. Yet, when people picture the Lone Ranger, they picture someone traveling alone. But in fact, possibly, I'm pointing the wrong way, he's usually traveling with this guy, right? He must be a little freaked out when he's traveling with him, but he's traveling with him. So, and Tonto was seen in not such a weird manner in the old Lone Ranger, but the myth of the Lone Ranger, the myth that we can do this thing alone, it doesn't even stand up to its own test. Its own test says that this guy had to do it with other people. If you would like to turn with me to Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is the primary passage we're going to be using this morning. Ephesians is a letter that is written to a group of people that are soldiering on, that are doing a great job, and Paul is trying to encourage them. And this is part of that passage in which Paul is talking to them about what it means to be in Christ. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As I've read this passage in the past, I seem to miss the fact that he's talking about a whole group of people. And the interesting thing, when you come back to this passage at the very beginning, you see that he talks about so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. There is in this scripture three times the idea that we aren't going to be mature without each other. In this passage, it talks about the fact that we as a body of Christ grow together, supporting each other through Christ's power. The only way we can do that is together. The idea of the Lone Ranger Christian, the Christian that can grow in Christ without other people, without revealing themselves to other people, without giving themselves to other people, is a myth that actually has been supported by our culture. Our own culture says that we are supposed to raise ourselves up, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and help ourselves to succeed, and use other people when necessary. But ultimately, we need to be doing this thing on our own. And many times I've heard people talk about the fact that they've had a personal devotional life, but they have not talked to anybody outside of their own little quiet time in the morning, which is a valuable time, don't get me wrong. I'm not discounting that at all. Have a quiet time in the morning, but never actually spend time talking to other people about their faith, about what's going on in their life. And I would say that's something that in that person's life would be sorely missed. To know that that person is trying to pursue Christ without the body of Christ to support him. It says, at the very end of this, I'm not doing well this. Held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There's no sense in there that we are working on our own. So the myth of the Lone Ranger. This is actually something that I've heard too many stories of in church life. In my life, in my vocation, I've heard and I've been part of churches in which a pastor, a solo pastor, goes off into a church and serves that church, and because of pride and isolation, ends up falling. Many of you, I'm seeing Richard shake his head, and he's heard this story before. I've heard it more times than I'd like to. Pastors, many people, and maybe not in this church because you've known me for 5 years, but many people have an esteemed view of pastors. And over the last few years, what I found is that these isolated pastors that have been off on their own, they're not part of a support group because they don't feel like they can reveal themselves to the people that they're pastoring. And they feel like they need to be shown to be the example of Christianity. They end up falling because even though they're part of a church body, even though they're teaching every week, even though they're in the Word every week working with a church body, they end up falling. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard of pastors finding somebody that will listen to them and falling away from ministry, falling away from their families because they were living a life of isolation. They never had someone to talk to about what was going on in their life, the struggles they were having in their faith, and they fell apart. Not because they weren't Christians, not because they weren't in church, but because they had no sense of what it actually meant to live in a fellowship with other Christians. Satan's greatest weapons. Every week, I meet with a group of guys on Tuesday morning. I'll talk a little bit more about this in a few minutes. But one of the questions I ask them is, if Satan's going to get you, how is he going to get you? I actually heard people speaking up. does anybody want to share a little bit louder so we can hear? Loneliness? Loneliness. It's actually a military strategy, isn't it? What is it called? Divide and conquer, isolation, okay? Here's another one. Transparency breeds weakness. How many of you think in the military that that would work well? If we weren't transparent about, okay, let's say that we've got a guy that's injured. We have a guy that's not fit to serve, and he's not saying anything. What happens? They can't pull through. Something happens. We don't allow this stuff when we're out in the real world many times. We don't allow isolation. We don't allow people to not talk about their weaknesses because ultimately it affects other people, right? But in the church many times we're taught that isolation and austerity and transparency is actually going to show weakness. But in fact, we know that in Christ, when we are weak, we are strong. And that includes talking about our weaknesses. In the secular culture, I'm moving on here. Secular culture tells us that we can substitute virtual for reality. I've had a few conversations over the last few weeks in which people have talked to me about their relationships that they have with other people, and I find out that most of these relationships were happening online. And they almost speak as though these people are actually in the same room with them or that they're actually having really honest front face-to-face interactions, only to find out that these are conversations that are happening on Reddit or Messenger or Twitter or Instagram or any other method, but they're not actual in-front-of-you relationships. And so our culture tells us today that virtual realities can be the same as an actual relationship. A virtual relationship is just as good as an actual relationship. Our culture also tells us that truth is arrived at collectively, which means that we can either determine truth for ourselves or that all of us, if we can agree upon something, we can determine that that's truth. Can anybody tell me where we find that on the internet? I actually found the facts from the Lone Ranger in this very spot. Come on. Wikipedia, right? How many of you have used Wikipedia in the last month? Is it truth? Many times it is, honestly. But is it truth simply because everybody agreed it was true? Come on, you can answer this question. No! Is it true just because everybody agrees it's true? It's true because it's true, right? Lone Ranger said it himself. Didn't he? Yes, don't use Wikipedia as a reference for school. That's actually one of the lectures we had when I first went to seminary is that Wikipedia is not considered a scholarly reference, so don't use it. But for the Lone Ranger, I can use it. But our culture tells us that we can arrive at truth collectively, so we don't want to fall into the trap that says just because all of us agree upon something makes it true. So what I'm telling you this morning is not that you getting together with a bunch of people to support each other means that you guys are going to develop your own idea of what's right and wrong. That's not true. But our culture tells us that we develop our truth by ourselves or as a group. But if we're determining truth by ourselves all alone and we never process it with other people, what ends up happening? Sometimes we can believe things that we shouldn't be believing simply because we haven't run it by someone else. Have you ever been guilty of that? Have you ever been guilty of saying something really dumb only to find out that you were wrong just because you didn't decide to run it by your husband or your wife or your friend? It's happened to me so many times. My wife's like, all right. Secular culture also tells us to only share the acceptable parts of who we are. Show the parts that need to be shown. Okay? But how is this different from actual church culture? And this is what's happened in churches. I'm not saying that this is our church, but I've seen this happening in churches often. Churches tell us that we have to solve our problems before we come to church. That we need to solve our problems before we come to Christ. That we need to solve our problems so that we can tell people that we've succeeded in them. Right? I don't want to tell people I'm struggling with it, but as soon as I conquer it, I'll tell people I conquered it. Right? Okay. Tells us that information brings about transformation. This is a very subtle lie, I believe. And evangelical Christians, as we are evangelical Christians, it's a lie that is so subtle that sometimes just me saying this will make people think that I'm a heretic. Just reading the Bible doesn't bring about transformation in and of itself. Okay, you guys are all still here. I'll keep preaching. The Bible is absolutely the word of God that is given to us for our instruction, for the transformation of our lives, but it was never intended to be done without community. Not only community with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit reveals to us what we need to see in Scripture, but also because the body of Christ is there to help us, to teach us, to help us look at Scripture and to be able to transform us through revealing through other people what we need to see. And through us helping other people, encouraging other people. So secular culture tells us one thing. Church culture tells us another thing. Implicit message of the church has been that we need to become perfect before we come to church. Jesus. Here's a couple things I think is important to mention about Jesus. Jesus preached and healed broadly, which means he did that all over Israel, all over Judea. He worked closely with 12. He worked intimately with 3. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John in the sailboat. Lives on eternally as one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to unpack the Trinity for y'all this morning, but what I do know is that they are one. They live in community as one. That is probably the most intimate, hard to understand concept that we can possibly get into this morning. But the fact that they are one, there's no separation between who they are. But the fact that they live in perfect community as one is something that we can't understand. But we can look at and say, we can look at as an example of say, this is what we need to be pursuing. We need to be pursuing oneness with Christ. And that's a very, like I said, I don't want to get into that, but we do need to realize that Jesus didn't do it alone without a communion with God, the Father, God, the Holy Spirit. But we also need to realize that there's probably one example in the Bible of a guy, if we want to use him, that was actually able to do all this stuff by himself, if you really wanted to, and it was Jesus. But the reason that's not a good example is because he was Jesus. Right? So, Paul, turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17. I want to read this to you this morning because Paul is, I wanted to bring to you a couple of examples in the New Testament. Jesus and Paul seem to be the best ones. They are in and throughout the New Testament quite a bit. Paul wrote most of the letters of the New Testament. But Paul, my impression of Paul was always he was kind of this lone ranger that was just running around the Mediterranean, building churches and then moving on to the next one. Kind of like a gunman, you know, just go to one place. As it turns out, he wasn't ever really alone. I want to read this passage to you this morning because I want you to hear Paul's heart for people and community and deep relationships. I'm going to start in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, and then I'm going to skip a little bit here, but we'll be in the same passage. I'll go from 17 to verse 2, and then from verse 6 on. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you in your faith. And verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So we see in this passage that not only was Paul desiring to support these people, but he was encouraged by them. There was a mutual relationship in which He wanted and desired to be with them and help them out whenever he could. But he was so encouraged by the progress that God had done in their lives. There's that beautiful relationship that just doesn't happen when we don't invest ourselves in other people's lives. Secondarily, Paul never really did travel alone. At certain times, he was with Barnabas, he was with Luke, Silas, Mark. He always seemed to have other people around him. So we see in the New Testament that idea that we can't do this alone. Every Tuesday morning, I meet with a group of guys. For a couple of years, it was me and one other guy. every once in a while, we'd have a third guy show up. But it's 5:30 in the morning, 5:45 in the morning. And I honestly, I feel guilty about this because most of these guys are showing up there in the morning on their way to work. And I usually show up there in the morning, and sometimes I go back and I go to bed afterwards. So if any of you were in the room, if I hadn't already told you that, sometimes I come to my office and sleep. But every Tuesday morning, we've been meeting over the last 3-4 years. And we get together and we talk through Scripture. We've been working through the book of Mark. We work through the book of Timothy. But what we said what we've talked about in that group many times is the fact that it's us meeting together, talking about what's going on in our lives, talking about our faith, interacting with Scripture, and finding out how that Scripture speaks to what's going on in our lives that is going to bring about transformation. Just 2 weeks ago, we actually sat down with, it wasn't the full group of seven, but we've had up to seven guys show up, and we talked about three questions, and it was one of the best times that we've had in our group. The three questions were, how are you doing in your pursuit of God? And how can we encourage you in that? The second question was, and I already mentioned it, if Satan's going to get you, how is he going to get you? And how can we be supporting you and praying for you in that? Because we need to know that we have weaknesses. And we need to know that if you have a weakness, that's exactly what we need to be praying for. That's exactly where God needs to be meeting you to help bring about transformation in your life. The third question we have is, what's God's calling on your life? And what can we do to support you in that? What can we do to pray for you in that? Because what I've found is that so many people have never really asked the question, what is God calling me to do with my life? Many people think, well, I'm supposed to be following Christ, and I'm doing that, and I'm good. But God has a calling on your life, something that he wants you to be pursuing. And if you haven't asked yourself that question, if you haven't had somebody else ask you that question, many times we don't even pause to think, what is God calling me to do? How am I doing in my pursuit of God? Am I actually doing anything to pursue God on a daily basis? And is anybody going to be following up with me next week if I'm not? Because accountability is huge, isn't it? How many of you have someone holding you accountable in your life for something? Whether it be taking out the trash, whether it be pursuing God. Accountability is huge. If someone's not holding you accountable for what you do, I'll tell you right now, I have a real discipline problem in my life, and it's not my kids. Okay, sometimes it's my kids. But self-discipline is something that I've always struggled with, being very rigid. I'm not as much of a rigid person. I'm more of a free-flowing human being, as you can probably imagine. And so being held accountable for pursuing God, being held accountable for just following through on things is something that's important in my life. It's important for everybody's life. No matter how structured you are, we still require accountability. We still require somebody out there saying, hey, have you actually talked to God this week at all? I have a friend that hasn't talked to God for years. And when asked about it, she didn't want to confess it, but she did. And that had power. And yes, God was probably trying to egg her on over the years to get her to talk to him, but getting somebody right in front of her to say, you might want to start praying again. You might want to tell God why you're struggling with that. You might want to actually do something about that. Because God uses his people to bring about transformation. So, that's my job to progress the slides, isn't it? The truth Spiritual maturity happens through relationships with God and others. It happens through God and others. Find me a great example in the Bible in which people did grew in their faith without other people around, without somebody challenging them. How would anybody in your life help you in your faith? I guarantee you, every single one of you has probably came to Christ because of somebody else in your life having impact. It doesn't happen in isolation. If it does, it's very rare. Encouragement and accountability is what true fellowship is all about. Encouragement and accountability is what true fellowship is all about. And on top of that, and this is where it gets difficult for each and every one of us in our lives. A few weeks ago, I shared something with my group on Tuesday mornings, and I've been struggling with something. I'm not going to share it here because you guys aren't my small group. But I shared it with the group on Tuesday mornings, and it's kind of hard. It's because I'm a pastor, and we all struggle with stuff, and guys struggle with very specific things. And we talk about it in that group. It's usually sexual temptation, frustration, anger, and pursuing God, which is something that men and women struggle with. But I'm not going to speak to what men, women struggle with this morning, but we talk about those three things quite often. So I'm sharing something, and it gets kind of quiet around the table, and the guys go, "We'll pray for you and your struggle with that, Pastor Part." And I was like, "So it's just me then." That feels very vulnerable. Thank you, guys. But it has to happen, because that's the only way that I'm going to be able to see transformation. God is in that moment. God is empowering that moment. God is working through those other people as well as myself to bring about transformation. Transparency is a huge part of that, by the way. If we aren't transparent, accountability doesn't matter. We have to be transparent. We have to tell people what's really going on in our lives, because that's where transformation takes place. It's the things that we really want to hide that God really wants to redeem. Amen? Okay. Information and relationship work together to bring about transformation. There it is. Information and relationship work together to bring about transformation. God working through His Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we need to see in Scripture. God working through other people to show us His truth brings about transformation. Simply getting information doesn't normally do it. How many times have you guys watched a commercial on TV and realized that you probably should be doing something that you weren't doing and said, "Well, that's good information." And then the commercial was over and you were watching your television show again. Information without relationship doesn't necessarily bring about transformation. The challenge I have for you this morning: don't compromise the real thing. Relationships are integral and important in our lives. Don't compromise the real thing. Real, true relationships, I think there's some scientific data out there. I didn't have time to dig it up, but I'm going to say unequivocally that physical touch, eye contact, and verbal communication are exponentially better at building relationships than digital ones. You guys can find the facts to support that later. But don't compromise the real thing. So number one, make sure that you're actually having relationships with other people, in which I can't tell you how important it is to be facing someone one-on-one, talking to them eye-to-eye, talking to them about what's going on in their lives. But also, don't compromise the real thing in the sense of don't settle for cheap fellowship. Don't settle for the, "Hey, it's good to see you again. How you doing?" "I'm good." "All right. Good to see you. I'll talk to you later." Fellowship is a word that's been cheapened over time, I think. It's kind of like the word, Bonhoeffer used the term cheap grace, I believe. But I believe in the term cheap fellowship, in which we keep things on the surface. It's not the real thing. True fellowship is where we're actually into each other's lives, and we talk about what's truly going on in our lives. So don't substitute for the real thing. Pursue transformation, not just information. If you're struggling with something, if you're reading the Scripture and you're having a hard time putting it into practice, talk to somebody about it. Talk to people about what's going on in your life. Have them help you to see and understand what God is trying to tell you. I guarantee you that people that know you will have a good sense of what God is trying to teach you if they're pursuing God themselves. Much better than just us sitting there and stewing on things over and over and over again. Open up. I can't emphasize this enough. I know as a male, this is not something I like to do. opening up and telling people what I'm struggling with is the last thing that I want to do most times. But I tell you what, on Tuesday mornings when I do that, when I tell guys what I'm really struggling with, I don't go home feeling beat up. I never have. Not once. In fact, some of those mornings I'm actually more awake when I leave. Because I felt supported. I felt encouraged. I felt challenged that maybe there's some guys out there that could help me in the struggle that I had, and that maybe somebody was going to be asking me that next week, how are you doing in that? And not in a critical, judgmental way, but in a way that loves and supports me and wants to see me succeed. Get into intentional fellowship, and this is my plug. I love small groups. We have a few small groups going on in our church. A lot of them are on hiatus this year, but I'm warning you that in September, we're going to be starting to get small groups going again. And we have a few going, and we'd like to have more going. The biggest term in small group, well, there's two big terms. One is group, the other one is small, which means this right here is not a small group. Okay? Sharing what your most vulnerable moments in this room might not be received well, because maybe not everybody in this room is a Christian. Not everybody in this room knows you. Those are very important things. People that are pursuing Christ and people that know you. Those are the people that you need to be in fellowship with on a regular basis. So just keep that in mind. We're not recruiting today, but I want to put in your mind that coming this fall, if you're not in a small group, we would encourage you to get one started. And even further than that, we'll provide the materials for you if you'd like. We'll provide training for you. We'll provide encouragement for you. Anything you need to help you get small group going, because I can't lead a small group of 50 people, and neither can Pastor Jim, although sometimes it sounds like your group's pretty big, but he's Pastor Jim. So, we have to be in true fellowship with each other. Transformation happens through community, not only with the Holy Spirit through Christ, but also through others. We need that. We absolutely need that. Greg Ogden is a man that's has written a book called Discipleship Essentials. And he believes in small group transformation, in discipling people in very small units. And what he said about small groups and transformation and discipleship is this: transformation occurs when we grapple with the truth of God's word in the context of transparent relationships. The Holy Spirit will have free sway in our lives to the extent to which we open ourselves up to one another. We can't grow in Christ by ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would not try to do it alone. Lord, you are all powerful. You are all loving, all knowing.